We will begin our scripture reading at verse 17 of chapter 1 and then continue through chapter 2. Jonah 1, beginning at verse 17, and then we also read the whole second chapter. And after the scripture reading, we sing from Psalter 381, stanza 4. 381, stanza 4. Jonah 1, 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul, the depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. God's word, our text is from the book of Jonah, the last verse of the first chapter and the first verse of the second. Jonah 1:17 and Jonah 2:1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. The last part of chapter 1 of the book of Jonah tells us about the conversion of these pagan sailors. God has used all the events that took place during that big tempest and all what was related to it for the eternal salvation of those heathen men. And after Jonah was cast overboard into the sea, it says in verse 15 that the sea ceased from her raging, and then the sailors were not only saved as far as their soul was concerned, but they were also rescued from that peril of life by which they were threatened. They were spared both physically and spiritually. And that is a happy end, if you would say so, of chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. But what happens to Jonah? What happens to him who is the main character in this book? Well, he has been cast into the sea. And so he himself had said already when the lots were cast, when the lots fell on Jonah, then he himself indicated that he was the culprit and he took upon him the blame, and he didn't shift the blame and he didn't look for excuses. But he was willing to admit that he was the sinner and that for his cause this tempest came upon them, and he was even willing to take upon himself the punishment due for his sins. And he said to the sailors, take me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will be calm. For I know that for my sake this tempest has come upon you. So Jonah willingly admitted his guilt, his sin. He confessed them. He also willingly accepted the punishment due for his sins. And then finally, indeed, the sailors take him up and they throw him into the sea. That is their salvation, then in this way they are rescued. But what happens to Jonah? Well, you can expect what happens. Jonah dies. He drowns in the Mediterranean Sea. There's no other thing you can expect. There's no other thing Jonah expected to happen. He didn't expect that some miracle would happen and that he would be saved in some miraculous way. He didn't expect that. He didn't expect that there was a big fish waiting for him. He expected to die. And he knew that this was what he deserved. He, by his sins, by his disobedience, by his rebellion, by his unwillingness to walk in the way of God's law and God's commandments, by his many sins, he had forfeited his life. And Jonah had seen the hand of the Lord in the tempest and in all that befell him. God was angry with him, he knew, and his sins made him guilty before the Almighty, and so death was what he deserves. And indeed, death lays hold upon him when he sinks into the waters of the sea. But is it indeed so that Jonah dies? Well, when you carefully read the first chapter of the book of Jonah, then you see that the Lord indeed is bringing heavy punishment upon Jonah, and that he is laying his rod of affliction to Jonah's back. But in and through all these things, the Lord is restoring his backslidden child. Why did God send that story? Only to punish. Why did the lot fall upon Jonah? Only that Jonah should be found out and be executed. Why did those sailors interrogate Jonah? Why was Jonah indicted by God? God wanted to find out his disobedient servant because his intentions are to restore him to new obedience. And therefore he was aroused from his slumber, and therefore the lot fell upon him, and therefore he was interrogated, and therefore the Lord finally brought him upon his knees, where he admitted, "I am the culprit." And the effect of all these things, the effect of the storm and the lot and all the rest, was that Jonah was made willing to confess his sins, to take upon himself the blame, and so he became a humbled man. A man willing to bow under God's judgment, a man willing to accept from God's hands all what the Lord was pleased to set, even there. And so we see in the first book, in the first chapter of this book, that Jonah is in the process of being restored by God to new obedience. That was all the Lord's work. It was the Lord who brought Jonah so far that he no longer could sleep in carelessness, but that he was fully awake. It was the Lord's work that Jonah was brought to the admittance of his sins, to the acknowledgement of his guilt. It was the Lord's work that Jonah was submitted to the Lord's judgment and the Lord's will, and was willing to accept even death. Now, is now the Lord, who has done all these things so far, is now the Lord going to break off his own work? Does he now, after he has reached the point that Jonah is a humble sinner before him, does he now allow Jonah to die in the sea? Oh, no doubt, that's what he deserves. But we are not talking about what Jonah deserves now, but the question is, does the Lord allow death to take away Jonah's life after Jonah has been made willing to be obedient again? Does, in other words, the Lord allow a man to perish even if that man has been made willing by the Holy Spirit to own his guilt and to plead guilty? Is it then in vain to admit and to acknowledge and confess your sin? Is it in vain to confess also true faith? For That's another thing Jonah did. He only not only confessed his sins, but he also confessed his faith. Did he not say to these sailors, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, and who has made sea and the dry land? That's his confession of faith. He simply clearly states in the audience of those sailors that he is a worshipper of Jehovah. And if they say, but Jonah, how can you say that you are a worshipper of the Lord? You are telling us that you flee from him, that you try to flee to get away out of his presence. And then Jonah can say only, yes, indeed, that's what I am doing. And nevertheless, I fear the Lord. There is something of the grace which is in his heart. There is something of the revelation of Jonah being a child of the Lord. And though he must admit that he is worthy to be cast away forever, he yet says that his only hope lies in the Lord. Well, is it in vain to so bow before God and so cling unto the Lord and then to yet perish? Is it possible that the man who so humbly admits his sin and accepts of the punishment of his sin and clings to the Lord, that he will perish? No, it is not in vain to hope in the Lord's mercies. And though we have often sinned against the Lord, and though we are worthy of severe judgments, yet if we with a contrite heart flee unto him, then the Lord is willing to yet receive us. And if we may truly trust in his mercy, then the Lord will not shame us. If we with Jonah may learn to plead guilty and to admit that we deserve to be thrown overboard and to be cast out forever and always, then the Lord is yet willing to save. Thus Jonah died in the waters of the sea? No, he does not. For God never intended to kill Jonah. Do you know what God intended to kill? Not Jonah, but Jonah's sinful nature. The Lord intended to kill Jonah's rebellious heart. The Lord intended to mortify, that is the same as to kill, Jonah's old man. To the end that Jonah may again walk in the way of obedience. Now what then happens? The text says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That's how the Lord sent deliverance, by means of a great fish. In a miraculous, in an unprecedented way, the Lord rescued this man from death by means of a fish. However, at first it did not look like it. When Jonah in chapter 2 describes his own experience, then it's clear from particularly the verses 5 and 6 that fish was not immediately there. But first Jonah sank into the waters. The waters compassed me about, he says, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. That's how Jonah himself experienced it. When he was thrown into the waters, then he began to sink, and he sank deeper and deeper. He descended even to that place, to that point where some of the sea weeds entangled him, and then he was at the point of death. He began to suck water into his lungs already. As life was almost snatched out of him, he said, the bars of the earth were about to close behind me forever and ever. And that's what he expected to happen. And at that point, where life was almost gone, at that point, Jonah had a strange sensation. There was an object outside of him by which he was moved. He doesn't know what it is. But when he then finally comes to his senses and tries to conceive what has happened, and when his rational faculties begin to interpret the dark and the damp of his new environment, and no doubt the foul smell of his present environment, when he tries to interpret all these things, then it dawns gradually upon him that he has been actually swallowed up by a great fish. And now he's there, in the stomach of a fish. Well, I believe it's impossible to describe Jonah's emotions. It's impossible to describe what he was experiencing before he was in the fish's belly and after he arrived in that place, but I'm sure that it must have been a very sensational and a very frightening experience, being cast into the sea, sinking deeper and deeper till you reach the point where life is almost sucked out of you, and then that miracle of being swallowed up by a fish and being preserved within a fish. And no doubt that place, that fish's belly, was a foul, smelly, dark and ugly prison to him. And yet it was a place where his life was preserved and kept. It must have been a wonderful experience to be kept alive in the midst of the sea, where life was almost gone out of him. It's yet preserved to him. What a wonderful thing. That's what you believe, but I don't. Many people say, well, all right, it's in the Bible, and I know it's in the Bible, but am I really supposed to really believe this story? That goes against my reason, that goes against all what is reasonable. There is no such a fish that has a throat big enough to swallow a man, and even if it were possible that a fish would swallow up a man, how then could it be possible that that man would stay alive 3 days and three nights in the stomach of that fish? He will die there, will he not? That belly of the fish will become his grave. And to me, it's impossible to believe that Jonah stayed alive in that fish, and even for 3 days and three nights. That's ridiculous. Well, then it is not true. Then it is not true what we read in our text, that the Lord did not prepare that great fish, and then Jonah was not swallowed up by that fish, and Jonah did not remain in the belly of that fish for that period of time. If it cannot be true, well, then it is not true, right? If it cannot be true, it is not true. If you cannot believe it, then you will not believe it. Then it never happened, because you can't believe it. And so the story of Jonah is not to be trusted, and we may say to Jonah, well, in your own feverish imagination, you believe that there was such a fish and that you in that particular way have been rescued from your peril of life, but, well, that's all right. If you in your own imagination are carried away to believe such a thing, that's all right, but don't try to make us believe that type of nonsense. You know, we have a little more insight in marine life, and we have searched and examined every form of marine life, and we know too well that there is no such a fish that has a throat capable and able to swallow up a man. Jonah didn't know that apparently, but we do. And so Jonah may believe his own story, but we don't. That's how many people talk about this miracle. They don't believe it's a miracle. They don't believe it's real. They don't believe it's history. They say, well, it's a myth. It's a saga. But it is not a record of historical facts. And not only laymen explain it this way. There are quite a few. There are many. And I believe today it's even the majority of the theologians who not believe that Jonah was really in the fish. Now, from many a pulpit, you can hear an attack on the Word of God, either on this miracle or on any other miracle, because this is not the only miracle which suffers from the hands, from the cruel hands of those new theological butchers who try to destroy the Word of God. But there are many miracles which suffer from their hands. How do we then interpret this text?
I don't see any difficulty in interpretation of this text if you ask me to explain.
Oh, I see many difficulties. But I hope you don't ask me to explain. But to interpret our text, there is no difficulty at all. Shall we resort to what some commentators have done, and even good men, even I trust believing men who have come up with all sorts of stories by which they have tried to make this miracle credible? I read, for instance, in one of the commentaries that a similar thing has happened more often. Stories about sailors in 1758 or in 1785, I don't know, who also have been swallowed up by a shark or by another big fish, and who, after that experience, have been vomited out alive again. Well, if that is true, that's all right, but what does it prove? Does it prove that our text is really true? Does it prove that Jonah did experience a thing like that? Shall we prove the possibility of a miracle? See, that this God is Almighty God, shall I prove that He is able to do a miracle? Shall science be my witness? Must science decide what part of the scripture can be trusted and believed and what part not? Is not the inward, the internal testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit sufficient ground to accept the credibility of whatever text in the Bible? Shall we apologize for being so simple to believe that a fish swallowed up Jonah? I'm not going to make an apology for that faith. I'm not going to apologize for being so simple that I will trust the Word of God simply and unadornedly as it presents itself unto me in the Gospel. And our text is a record of an historical fact of a real man swallowed up by a real fish, and being really in the stomach of that fish for really 3 days and three nights, and afterwards really being vomited out, and then going to a real city and preaching to real people, and so on. But how do we account then for this occurrence? Well, it's enough that God says so. And He is the God of all power and the God of all grace. He is able to do whatever miracle He is willing to perform, and He is the God of all grace, who by preparing this fish bestows an undeserved grace upon a disobedient, runaway servant of God. But is there such a fish that can swallow up a man, a shark, a whale, or whatever? I don't know whether there is such a fish or not. I don't need to know. It is sufficient to know that this one particular fish was there at that particular moment when Jonah's life was almost being sucked out of him. And then this fish was there and it swallowed up Jonah. And whether God created that fish at that very moment, or whether the fish existed already but was only directed by God to that place, I don't know. And whether that fish had a big throat already, or whether the Lord performed some operation to the throat of that fish to make it bigger to be able to swallow up, I don't know. It says, and the Lord prepared a big fish. And that's enough. That's enough to know. Sufficient is that the Lord is able to perform whatever miracle He sees fit. And I will not limit the limitless miracle power of the Almighty, neither will I limit the limitless manifestations of His grace towards sinful people. And what settles the dispute is that the Lord Jesus Himself believed this miracle. He referred quite a few times in his preaching to Jonah, and all these references indicate that he believes that Jonah was an historical person and that Jonah was really in the belly of the fish and that Jonah really went to Nineveh and preached to Nineveh. He did believe the historicity of Jonah and all the events recorded in his book. And he himself has even made that stay of Jonah in the fish's belly a symbol, a visible preaching of what is going to happen to himself, for as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now you see where you end up when you deny the historicity of what it says in our text? Deny Jonah's being in the fish. He will also deny the historicity of Jesus being in the grave and Jesus being raised from the grave. If you start here to tear out a piece from a page from the Bible, you'll end up with no Bible. You will deny, be forced to deny any miracle in the Word of God. Why is this done? What's behind this? Why do people start to tear out this page from the Word of God? And why do people no longer believe in this miracle? Or why do they deny it? And why do they then continue and take out the ass in Balaam's story and say, well, that's another impossible thing that an ass is going to talk with a human voice? And why then do they come to other stories, other miracles in the Bible and say, well, that cannot be true and that cannot be true? And if they do not tear them out and if they do not deny them completely, then they go and explain them in a logical way as long as they are able to do it. Why do they do that? It's only for this reason that they try to rid history from the miraculous. To rid history from the miraculous. Man doesn't stand, cannot stand that there is a God, a living God, a real God, who at any moment in history, in the history of the world, or in your own personal life, is able to do what he is pleased to do. Man cannot stand the idea that there is this God who can break in at any time in the course of events by his hand. And that's why man tries to rid history from the miraculous, and basically it is because man tries to rid the world from God. Now if you will be able to do that, rid the world from God, then you are free. And you're free to do whatever you like to do. If you try and succeed to rid the world from God, if you have obtained that, then you are free to do what you want. And that's behind. That's why man is not willing to bow humbly before the truth of every revealed word of God. The Lord Jesus did accept the whole book of Jonah with all of its supernaturalism. And if he accepted it, can I not? Can I not accept it? Is it a big deal for the Lord to prepare a fish to swallow up Jonah? For the Almighty One, too big a deal? Can God not keep that man alive in the stomach of that fish? How utterly ridiculous it is to not believe what it says. Utterly ridiculous to deny the possibility of this miracle. It's to deny God's almightiness. And here in this strange place, the darkness of the belly of the fish, where Jonah has no room to bow before God, to take the posture of a supplicant because it's too narrow. In that place, where Jonah cannot take outwardly the posture of a praying man, he yet begins to pray. That's an odd place to pray, is it not? You know, whenever there is need in the soul, no place is inappropriate to pour out the heart before God. Jonah prays in the fish's belly, and you may think of even stranger places to pray, as long as that prayer is only made according to the will of God. It doesn't matter where you set it up. As God's children do experience the truth of what I now say, But there are times in the life of all those who fear the Lord that they cry unto God in great need, and that they do not even allow themselves time to first go into their closet, but they seek God's face wherever they find an opportunity to do it. And I must say, these prayers are often more fervent and ardent than these prayers which we regularly pray according to custom. Now Jonah prays. I may as well say he prays again. For that's what he did also before he became disobedient. He was a child of God. He was a servant of the Lord. And that means that also prayer was made by him. But in his backsliding, Jonah did not pray. And prayer was a neglected thing in his life. The whole of chapter 1, you read nowhere that Jonah prayed. He slept. Why did he board that ship in Joppa? Why did he undertake to journey to Tarshish? Because, it says in verse 3, because he wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. He wanted to get away from all what reminded him of God and of his word and of his service. And nowhere a man is reminded more of God and of God's claims than when he kneels before God in prayer. Now, Jonah didn't pray. He neglected the duty of prayer. He was in a state of spiritual slumber, and in such a state of spiritual slumber, the soul is in a state of prayerlessness. That is the storm. And the whole crew aboard that ship is full of activity, and they are fully awake, and they call upon their gods, and they cast the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship from it. And there's Jonah. Is he joining the prayer meeting? Is he telling these pagans that they should stop praying to those lifeless, senseless, earless, mouthless, idol gods? And is he trying to explain to them what is true prayer to the true God? No, Jonah is in the hold of the ship, fast asleep. He doesn't pray. He doesn't even think of the necessity of prayer. He is a prayerless man. Has that happened to you too? You are in a state of prayerlessness now. How long is it ago that you truly prayed? I mean truly, really pray. It's one of our problems that we have forgotten that there is a difference between praying and saying prayers. There's a difference between these two. Between praying and saying prayers. And when we have said the prayer, then we think that we have prayed. But that's wrong. You may say many prayers and yet be prayerless. But there is a big difference between these two. What's your prayer life like? What are your prayers like? Too many Christians, their prayer is nothing but the letting out of some words, and then they think that they have worshipped the Lord. But there was no calling upon God, there was no crying unto God, there was no experience of true communion with God in prayer. Their prayers were empty and lifeless and hollow. Have you been disobedient to any of the commandments of God? Have you turned aside from the path of obedience? Then that causes prayerlessness in your life. Disobedience to God's institutions and ordinances brings a man out of the habit of true prayer. You can see that in Jonah's case. And that is the same with all people who have turned from their obedience to the Lord. That disobedience seals up the heart and seals up the lips from God. And it tends to produce coldness and distance. And formality is going to take the place of living supplications. Formality. Sure, you do not give up the form of prayer. You do pray. At least you do say your prayers. You fold your hands. You close your eyes. You mouth a few words. And that's what happens in the life of many. That formality takes the place of heart breathing supplications. And that saying a prayer is going to take the place of true prayer. And then there is no communion with God whatsoever. Are you satisfied with that type of prayer life? It is a surprising thing, at least to my knowledge, that some people can so easily and even glibly talk about their prayer life. I mean it in this way, that some people do not see any difficulty in prayer. They are always able to do it. Prayer to them is always easy. Prayer is a thing you can always do wherever you are. You can always find the words to do it. You can always feel that you have access to God, etc., etc. Well, all right, if you mean saying prayers, that's not so difficult. I agree there. That's not so hard. Saying a prayer, that's not difficult. And I fear that many people have satisfied themselves with saying a prayer. And then they are mixing that up and they think that they do pray. However, the true child of God, he knows the difference between saying a prayer and praying truly. And he knows too that that true prayer is a gift from God, and yet you do not experience that so often in life. No, that you can breathe in God's presence and not satisfying yourself with the idea and with simply saying that you believe that God is present and near to all who call on them, but now experiencing it. That you are in your prayers, in the Lord's presence, and that you so may pour out your soul before Him, and that you so may seek and also exercise the communion with Him through prayer, to so supplicate before Him and call on Him and cry unto Him. These are very precious moments in life, and why are they so precious? Because they are rather rare. And therefore there is always need for God's children to heartily pray, Lord, give me more of those moments. Teach therefore me to pray. For here is a man who does pray. And his prayer is proof that God is active in restoring him, that God is bringing him back from the way of disobedience, for now he prays. God, I may say, and that's another aspect, God teaches him to pray. How? Well, by bringing affliction upon him. That's how God teaches Jonah, by afflicting him. The outward circumstances of his prayer is his being in the fish's belly. But the internal circumstance is even more important. And you find these internal circumstances described in the first part of verse 2 of Jonah 2. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. Mine affliction. You see, Jonah sees himself as an afflicted man. He sees God's hand upon him as an afflicting hand. God has led him into adversity. And it has come so far that Jonah is at the point of death. But even more important and even more heavy upon him is the fact that the Lord is hiding his face. Jonah sinks to the bottom of the mountains. The bars of the earth are about to close behind him, preventing him from ever returning to normal life. But a weightier thing is what he says in verse 4. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. Cast out of God's sight. Jonah has for a moment no hope anymore for his soul left. Cast out of God's sight. That's the end. Forever and ever. And so the Lord afflicts him greatly. But now you see in Jonah an illustration of what the Bible teaches elsewhere, namely that affliction is a clear indication of what the true state of the soul is. Affliction draws out of man what man really is. Here is a man who has set his face as a flint when he went to Joppa and when he went to Tarsus. And if you or I would have been able to see that man, and if they told you or me, that's a child of God, I don't believe. I don't believe that he is a child of the Lord. I don't believe that he is a man who can rightly claim to be God's servant. He is out of the way. He is living in open defiance of the law of God and in disobedience to the law. Now what do we see? We see that affliction brings out true Jonah. That man who went down to Joppa was not the true Jonah. That man who paid the fare and who boarded the ship was not the true Jonah. That man who defied the Lord by running away from him and by disobeying God and openly demonstrating his unwillingness to bow to the Lord's will, he was not the real Jonah. The real Jonah is the Jonah here in the fish's belly, praying to God by reason of his affliction. When a true child of God walks in the way of disobedience, then the Lord has his afflicting arm made bare, and he lays the rod to the back of that wayward child, and then the response to the affliction becomes the true index of the true state of that man's soul. Affliction draws out of Jonah's soul things we have hitherto not seen, things that were not operative in Jonah's life. God uses his net to catch him, his rod to afflict him. And how does Jonah respond? He prays. Prayer is drawn out of his soul. He is made to cry unto God, as he himself says in verse 2. He is restored to the life of prayer. And that shows that there was that true piety in his heart. It was covered by the rubbish of his disobedience, but it was there. That element of sincere and loving piety, it was there in his heart. You couldn't see it. You couldn't recognize in Jonah that he was a God-fearing man. You couldn't see anything of godliness, and yet he was God's child. He was God's servant. And now you see the true Jonah. Affliction has brought him into his proper place. Now that's what happens when affliction comes to God's child. No, not automatically. Even God's child can go against God's affliction. And even a child of God can at times murmur against the Lord when the Lord deals us these things harshly and cruelly with him. But then the Lord, through his Spirit, works graciously upon a man in the way of affliction. Then finally you'll find him on his knees, praying, crying to God. But when affliction comes upon a nominal Christian, when affliction comes upon a man who is only a Christian in name, formally, then you don't see him pray. Then you don't see him restored to a true spiritual life. Even when the flesh is bruised, then not automatically the spirit is sanctified. What does a nominal Christian, a named Christian, do in the days of affliction? Oh, he may sometimes come to kind of a sorrow, but that is the sorrow that works death. Or he may be led to another refuge of lies. For as long as a man is not cut off from all his own reliances and expectancies and from his own hopes, then he will continue to fly upon refuges of lies and trust in vanities. But a man, as Jonah, he falls on his knees, and he comes in the posture of a true supplicant, though he outwardly cannot even do it there in the fish's belly. But his heart takes the posture of a truly contrite heart, and so he seeks the Lord's mercy and the Lord's grace. very particular, those circumstances, but I'm not talking about these outward external circumstances anymore. Here is an afflicted man. Wherever he is, it doesn't matter whether he is in a fish belly, or whether he is in an upper room, or whether he is in a prison, or whether he is in a dungeon, or whether he is, I don't know where, there is a man afflicted. And a man with an accusing conscience. A man who is condemned to death, and he knows it. And he must admit that this is justly so. Here is a man who has deserved death. Here is a man who has no hope left. Here is a man whose life is justly lost. Here is a man who must say that he has forfeited everything. God's favor, God's mercy, God's grace. He has forfeited his breath, he has forfeited his life and everything. And there in the belly of the fish he finds time. God allows him to have time to reflect on what he has been and what he has done. He has time enough in those 3 days and three nights to bring all his sins to his remembrance, his disobedience, his fleeing from God, his sleeping in the storm, his prayerlessness, his carelessness, his carnality, his stubbornness, his unwillingness to do the Lord's will. Oh, how terribly he has sinned. He defied the Almighty. He sinned against his Creator. He sinned against the God whom he confesses to fear. He has sinned against a God who has been good unto him. See him here in the fish's belly. He is alive. He is not dead. God did not yet cast him into hell where he belongs to be. He has spared his life. But Jonah can only admit, and his conscience tells him, that he has sinned against grace, against light, against knowledge. And the law of God condemns him, and his own conscience confirms the sentence of the law. What does he do? Well, what can he do? Behold, the Lord says about another man, also in darkness. 3 days, that's not accidental. The Lord says, behold, he prayed. Saul in Damascus. And his prayer is proof of conversion. And there is no conversion, or it can be proven by prayer. True proof of true conversion. If there is no prayer, there is no conversion either. Paul had much reason to pray. He was the persecutor of the church. He did many things against God's holy will. He kicked against pricks. He persecuted the Lord Jesus. Saul has to confess many sins. He has to pray for much grace. And so with Jonah, he prays. And he has much reason to do so. Who else can save him? Who else can deliver him from death, from doom, from sin? Who else? Who else is there to whom he can turn? And so he does pray. Against God he has sinned. To God he now prays. God he has defied. This God is now the one to whom he supplicates. God has sentenced him, has executed him, has pronounced sentence of death upon him. And this God is the God to whom Jonah now addresses himself with prayers and supplications for mercy. And if this happens in the life of a backslider, you can be sure, then deliverance is near. Do you pray? Now, I'm not asking whether you say a prayer, but do you really pray? Do you pray? How long was it that you have prayed so that your prayers carried you into the Lord's presence? How long is it ago that you could breathe
in that sweet communion with the Lord? Are you satisfied with saying a few prayers? If you are, beware of the danger. Beware of that empty and hollow and lifeless prayer that indicates that you are in a state of spiritual slumber. Beware of the danger of being satisfied with saying a few words to God. Can you not be satisfied with that type of prayer? But you do not know how to pray as you ought. You go with the best of intentions into your closet, but as soon as you have closed the door behind you and bow before God, you do not know how to find the words and how to put them into phrases. Because you are so weak and because you are so unable to pray as the Lord is, as is pleasing to the Lord. And well, what can you do? Stop praying? Stop asking? But I don't have a voice to pray. Then pray without voice. I cannot pray. Then pray without any ability to pray. Whether you can or cannot, whether you are able to do or not able to do, whether you have got a voice or no voice, cry unto God. Cry unto Him, and He'll teach you how to pray acceptably. Amen.